2 weeks ago, I attended a spiritual care and disaster training workshop, and they had experts from a variety of fields there. They had testimonies from a number of people who had been involved in disasters, sharing their experiences, bombings, floods, mudslides, hurricanes. And we looked at how disasters can overwhelm cities and counties and states, even entire countries. But the one thing that they said over and over and over, this was a combination of civilian and military responders there, was that all disasters are ultimately local. It can be a state or regional or national level disaster, but it still comes down to there are individuals who are hurt. There are individual homes that are flooded, buried, exploded, or burned. And no matter how big the disaster is, they're always local in nature, because even when national help comes in, the locals know the area, the people, the culture. Local government's going to control the scene. It's their town. It's their homes. And they're going to be there dealing with the loss long after the outside help has gone away. And I thought about this and how true it is and how ultimately theology is local as well, personal. Theology is a term given to the study of God, theos, the Greek word for God, but it's also the term given to the subsets of all studies related to religion, faith, ultimate things, the study of the church, salvation, heaven, hell, angels, end time. And by saying all theology is local, I don't mean that all theology is about me or us, or that all theology, that theology is not lived out in community. It is, no question about it. But I mean that all theological thinking and application is done by individuals. There are families and churches and denominations and even cultures with certain theological leanings. But in the end, no matter how many people are collected into a group, the group is made up of individual people, and groups don't technically believe anything. People do. You say, well, what about groupthink? Well, that's a phrase that means a number of people are being influenced by others to believe in certain ways. But the group doesn't have a collective brain, unlike what sci-fi would teach you. All theology is local. All theology is personal. All people have a worldview. That worldview is comprised of elements that are about theology. And the worldview is not what you see. It's a lens through which you see everything. Some people have a stated worldview and have an actual lived-out worldview that's different from what they would state. You can have a Muslim in name only, or a Christian in name only, or an atheist in name only. And it's life's greatest questions that form the heart of every single worldview. And life's greatest questions are not, is there life on another planet? Or who's going to win the election? Life's greatest questions are, who or what is ultimate reality? Who's always been there? What's always been there? Who or what are we? What's our problem? What's the solution to our problem? What's our purpose? What happens when we die? And most people probably have not thought these through, probably wouldn't necessarily be able to give you a coherent response, but everybody has ideas about these things, and those ideas drive their values and their moods and how they vote, how they spend their money, how they spend their time, how they relate to other people. And you say, well, Terry, I know people who have no view on them. Well, that's a view. If I believe I can't know who or what humans are, or who or what ultimate reality is, or what purpose is, that's a very distinct view. It's called agnosticism. And so it's saying, I know that I don't know or can't know. And then that person is going to live more or less consistently with that view. So if they truly don't believe they can know answers to these questions, then to be consistent, they should have far fewer, if any, opinions about those things, which is almost never the truth. Those who say you can't know about ultimate things, meaning, morality, life, death, speak and live as if you can in fact know. And they generally have lots of opinions. So they're agnostic in name only. In fact, they do think they know answers. So you can't help but have a view on these things. You may or may not live consistent with that view. Everyone believes something about them. Not everyone believes correctly. Everyone lives out of their belief. Not everyone lives consistently with their beliefs. But make no mistake about it, these are beliefs. This is a faith system. Everyone lives by faith. Some would profess that their faith is in science, even if they fail to understand that science can't address or answer the very questions that are ultimately most important to human beings. Some have faith in a soundbite or a cliche they've picked up. I know people who have put their confidence, their faith in this cliche, I believe everything works out in the end, or I believe everything happens for a reason. And they're not getting those ideas from the scripture, they're getting them from a wall plaque or a saying, and they're putting their confidence in these nice sounding words without having thinking through, why do I think that might be true? Some place their faith in a they, They will figure out how to cure this someday. They will protect us. They will take care of me. Who exactly is the they? Well, you know, they, them. I was talking to a guy who lived through Hurricane Camille, which hit the Gulf Coast in 1969, devastating hurricane. And then he also was a chaplain in Katrina in 2005, also hit the Gulf Coast, same size storm. And it was interesting hearing him talk about the differences in how different communities responded to similar storms. In Camille, the communities that responded tended to think, I need to take care of my family, then my neighbor, then my neighborhood, then my larger area. In Katrina, in certain parts of the Gulf Coast, people were waiting for they to show up. And so the results were catastrophic. And so people can put their faith in some unnamed they. But everyone lives by faith. Not all faith is well grounded. Not all faith is coherent. And the answers to life's ultimate questions can't be discovered or proven by human effort and intellect alone. So the only way we can know the answers to life's greatest questions is by the seventh question, which is often put first, and that's how do we know what we know? It's often put first because in regards to life's greatest questions, the most important thing to answer is how do we know how to find answers? And these questions can't be answered apart from God's revelation to us. There's an old fish swimming, and some young fish swam by, and the old fish said, "How's the water today, boys?" And the young fish answered back, "What's water?" And we can't transcend created reality to look at it from the outside and see these answers. We need outside help to find the answers we're seeking. And again, I'm very grateful for science and its answers to so many pressing needs and desires in our lives. My granddaughter's on the way to Chicago. Science has kept her alive. I mean, God has used science to keep this little girl alive. But science has become a monolithic belief system in the West, and yet it fails to see itself as a belief system or a faith system because it can only answer what it can answer. And scientists, there's no science as this big community brain. They're scientists. And scientists live in the water. And they need someone who doesn't live in the water to tell them why you swim in water. Why is there water? What's the purpose? And so many in our society don't understand that without the revelation of God to man, we are hopelessly without any answers to life's ultimate questions. We're going through the book of Psalms this calendar year, not psalm by psalm, but topically, thematically, because that's how the Psalms are put together. And this month in June, we're in Psalm 90, and we're going to use this psalm to look at some of life's ultimate questions at a personal level. We're going to assume ultimate reality, God. We'll come back to that another month. We're also going to assume epistemology, how we know God's revealed himself in Scripture, and a part of how he's revealed himself is in Psalm 90. And so we're going to look at this psalm and address some questions like, who are we? We're made by God. What's our problem? We've been unmade by sin. What's the solution to our problem? We are remade by the gospel. And what's our purpose? God's glory. So today we're going to look at Psalm 90, and we're going to look at the first question, who are we? So Tim, would you please read Psalm 90 for us?
Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
So who are we? We are like grass. Psalms 90:12 has become, for me personally, a source of great comfort and perspective and help. And in that verse, wisdom is directly correlated to a correct perspective on our limitations. We're going to die. It's been a verse that's helped shape my values and choices, especially the last couple of years. And recently, very recently, I was hurt by someone and I was contemplating nursing a grudge. And it's a fascinating idiom. I thought about nursing a grudge, and you have this picture of you've got a grudge and you're bottle feeding this grudge so it will someday grow up big and strong and crush you. It's a really stupid idea to nurse a grudge. And so the verse helped me go a different direction in my mind and my heart, and I began to think, does this really matter? Does this matter? Think Psalms 90 verse 12, and no, it's not going to matter, not ultimately, so stop. Stop nursing this grudge. Starve this grudge. Choke this grudge, but don't feed it. The psalmist says we might get 70 or 80 years of life, some less, a few more, but ask an 80-year-old, ask my dad, 85 years goes pretty quick. And the psalmist compares us to God like this. We're like fescue seedlings that germinate too late in the spring, in the season, and they come up quickly in the cool morning, but by afternoon they're burnt up by the sun. God, on the other hand, for him, 1,000 years is like, and this is a simile, it's not actual accounting, 1,000 years is like a day, or a watch a night, 4 hours. So 1,000 years, about 40 human generations, is like 4 hours to him. And so our days on earth are so, so short. And so how does numbering these days lead to wisdom? Well, just numbering our days doesn't. If I contemplate how life my short is on my how short my life is on my own, then my conclusions are not going to make me wise. In fact, the opposite can occur. There are people who've thought about the shortness of life and have concluded, therefore, life has no meaning. There are people who have contemplated the shortness of life and concluded, therefore, I must eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. They become self-serving, self-indulgent people. And so a lot of foolish conclusions can come from contemplating the shortness of life on our own. And the psalmist doesn't recommend that. He says, teach us to number our days, right? This is a prayer. God, would you teach us to number our days? Because unaided human reason comes to consistently wrong conclusions about ultimate questions. So we need God to teach us how to number our days aright. And when he teaches us his numbering system, we do grow in wisdom. We are short-lived on the earth. We're grass, and we're not Bermuda grass that a nuclear bomb couldn't destroy. We are this grass that comes up and dies in a very short span of time. But as God teaches us to number our days so we can remember that we're like grass, he also teaches us that we are also very unlike grass. In fact, nothing at all like grass. We're made in God's image. Verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before there was anything, there was God. From eternity past to eternity future, there's God. And he gave birth through a word to the created order. In Genesis 1:1 is the first sentence that forms a foundation of everything that follows in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it is the foundation for answering all of life's questions. It identifies the creator and the word that is used for him, ties him to human history, covenant history. He's a God of the Exodus, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, we just sang about. He's not this faceless, nameless deity. He's a God of history, a history that pointed forward to Jesus, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, or was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. So identify as the creator, it explains the origin of the world. God, this active, involved one, the one who came to save us, the one who's involved in human history, originated the world. And we've talked about this at length in the past few years, and it's beyond the scope of this morning, but if you'd like to educate yourself on this topic some more, there are a lot of great books out there now. A couple I really enjoy are John Lennox's book, 7 Days to Divide the World. He's a mathematician who writes with a sense of humor and brilliance, and also his book, God's Undertaker, Has Science Buried God? But there are lots of well-written well-researched books. But as I said, we're going to start with a presupposition with vast evidence in his favor, and that is God is ultimate reality and God has revealed himself. He is there and he is not silent. He's spoken. And the world and all that was in it was made by him, including you and me. And the creation account goes on to describe that he created all that lives on the planet, vegetable and animal. And it says that the apex of creation is humanity, male and female. We bear his image. And so in the scriptures, we're related to the rest of the natural order in that we're made by God and we will perish. But we're unrelated to the rest of the natural order in that we alone are made in God's image and will live forever. And so we have this special relationship to him and a special significance to him. And this doesn't mean that we're to live in some kind of despotic way, ruling over creation in a ruinous fashion. That's clearly wrong and unbiblical. But it means that human life is of great value in God's eyes and should be in ours. So in application, we should be very sad that an interesting and important animal was killed last week to save a four-year-old, but we should rejoice that a four-year-old was saved and that there were people with a value system that allowed them to make the right choice. So we're like the grass, temporary, created, made by God, and we're unlike the grass, image bearers, eternal, loved by God. So we are temporal and eternal. We're like the grass. We're not at all like the grass. The grass, when it comes up in the morning, if you plant it too late and it dies, then it doesn't suffer tragedy. It didn't choose to miss its purpose, but of course it's tragic for you if you wasted your money planting that grass. But the grass didn't rebel against God. Scripture says that the created world has been tainted, been subjected to frustration, Paul said, by human sin. But it hasn't and doesn't sin. The dog is a dog. The tree is a tree. The grass is the grass. Humans alone choose to live within their purpose or outside their purpose. And so who are we? We are image bearers. We can only be satisfied when we seek and find our satisfaction in him. And in this psalm, it seems he gets confused. He doesn't, but it seems like he does. Verses 9 and 10, we finish our years with a moan. Our lives are full of trouble and sorrow. And in verse 14, satisfy in the morning with your unfailing love that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. So which is it? Are our days full of trouble and sorrow? Are we able to have days full of joy and gladness? And the answer is yes. We're like the grass, temporary, weak. We're unlike the grass, made in his image, eternal. And so to use Paul's language in 2 Corinthians, meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed. And the nature of this groaning is that we are frustrated with the limitations and disabilities of existence now. We long to be with Jesus face to face, but in this between time, we're a sort of hybrid. We're like the grass. We're not like the grass. We can experience joy in Christ, and we will experience the groaning of life now. And often for us, those two things are running on parallel tracks. Recently, I was with a sufferer who was experiencing joy in Christ and groaning in sorrow at the same exact time. That's the nature of life now. Who are we? Just like the grass. And so the right response to that is humility. When I look in the mirror, I'm like the grass. When I look around and see other people, the proper response is not fear. Not to fear them. It doesn't matter how much money they have. It doesn't matter how many stars are on their shoulder. It doesn't matter how many movies they've made. When I look at people and I say, they're like the grass, the right response is to not fear. And if we live fearing people, we're incapable of blessing people. On the other hand, who are we? We're not at all like grass. I look in the mirror, I don't just see worthless grass. God has made me in his image. God loves me. When I look around, it doesn't matter what they look like or smell like or think like. I am to see those people as valuable. And humans tend to get messed up when they let go of either side of that tension. And the challenge is to hold those tensions. That's a biblical tension. But we're frequently confused. We polarize one way or the other. At least some are confused about who we are. So babies are killed by doctors, and then there's an outrage over the killing of an animal to save a child. Abuse of children is epidemic. There are wars where civilians are not protected. They become tactics. There are places in the world and homes all over the world where life is cheap, but that's really not true. There's places where life, because cheap means there's some value. There's places where life is worthless, and there's places in Wichita, homes in Wichita, where life is worthless. So there's great confusion about who humans are. On the other hand, there are people who get it. I met a chaplain recently who worked the Oslo, Washington mudslide 2 years ago, and it's where there was a lot of rain, and this whole side of a mountain came sliding down into a neighborhood in the valley. And when the mud hit the homes, it was traveling at 200 miles an hour, just obliterated them like a bomb. And the rescue mission was short. There was only 8 survivors, but the recovery mission was weeks long because there were remains buried in up to 60 feet of mud. And as the backhoes and workers slowly sifted through this mud trying to find the remains of loved ones, then this chaplain began to see the impact of this work on the workers. So he initiated what he learned in his military. When you brought back remains from the battlefield, and they would have a ramp ceremony. They would stop, escort the remains with dignity into a place, and it helped the rescue workers. And so he started doing that on the mud. They found a body or even a part of body, shut the whole site down, and the chaplain would escort the loved one's remains in a bag off the mud, treating it with dignity. So why did he do that? The family wasn't there. It was a rescue recovery site. There was no family watching. The deceased didn't know. So why did he do it? Well, you know why. It's for the workers. They couldn't allow the remains of moms and dads and children to become no different than the mud they were digging in. And this chaplain knew they had to maintain perspective on the value of humanity to maintain their own humanity. And for the rescue workers then and 2 years later, it had a very positive, lasting impact on them when it could have had a very negative impact. And so when people are not valued as image bearers of God, lives break down, societies break down, always have, always will. You know, the New Testament word we translate hell comes from a word, Gehenna, which was an actual place. And it was a place where people would go and these fires burned. It became a trash dump, like a constantly burned trash dump. But initially it was a place where people would go and they would throw their children and their babies screaming into flames to pacify their gods. And I thought, what an appropriate name for hell. And the horror of this scene would be hard to surpass, but it's been equaled. The Nazis equaled it. ISIS equals it. Partial birth abortion equals it. And so theology impacts everything. Everyone has one. Even the atheologian, the atheist, has a theology. Who are we? Does it matter? Is this right or wrong? At this conference, there was a man who teaches comparative religion at OU, and he's a Midwestern guy, big white guy, but he's an Islamic scholar. He spent 4 years studying Arabic, knows the Quran, and as a young man, he worked with the Iranian hostage crisis over in Iran in 1980. And he advised the Joint Chief of Staff on religion in Iraq and Afghanistan. And the reason why is because everyone lives out of their belief system. Theology has implications for everything. And he said he was flown into Washington in 2005, several years after the war began, after we made a lot of mistakes. And he was briefing the generals on religion in the war zone. And before he started, they asked him, "Do you have any questions before you begin?" He said, "Yeah, why are you just now asking me these questions?" It's a great question because worldview is a lens through which we see everything. It's inescapable, and lives were lost because we failed to take into consideration the belief system of other people. Who are we is an important question, and the answer has huge implications. But let's go from macro to micro. Look at it on a more personal level. How would it impact your life day to day if you and I were able to more consistently capture this reality? The two parts of it, the two tensions, and not let the tensions go. And tensions are good. If you have a muscle that's not under tension, it's a pulled or torn muscle. That's bad. If Brian or Kim's guitar string is under tension, it's going to not sound pleasant. And in life, tensions are important, and the Bible holds many things in these important tensions. And so one tension is we're like grass, here in the morning, God in the evening. I must not think too highly of them, you, or myself. Because if I spend my life thinking about how I can impress you, I'm not going to be at the same time spending my life thinking about how to bless you. Jeremiah said, this is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, the strong man boast of his strength, the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this one thing, that I'm the Lord who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth, because this is what I delight in. So we have to see clearly on this. Because if we don't see people as they are, we're going to be incapable of moving through life blessing them. Now, I'm not saying we're going to get this down. Nobody gets this down. But we have to struggle against the tendency to see people as more than they are. The other side of the tension, we have to embrace the reality that when we look around and look in the mirror, we're seeing more than grass. We can't treat people with less than the dignity they deserve. People are not just barriers on four wheels that keep me from where I want to go. They're not just annoyances in restaurants that should shut up or go home or take their babies home, which I'm the first one to be guilty of that. Why they bring these babies out here? We can't think of people that way. Historically, we've not been able to get this balance right because we start with man. The first question is, who or what is ultimate reality? Who is God? Not who or what is man. When we start with men, humans, then either humans are worshipped or humans are worthless. Rarely is balance applied. So Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what's good and what the Lord requires of you. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And so, who's shown you, O man? God has. What does God want from us? What's the good path for us? Show mercy, show justice. Because after all, they're like grass. And after all, they're created in God's image. Walk humbly before God, because after all, I'm like grass. After all, I'm not like grass. And there's balance in that great tension, biblical tension. So we can't tolerate either thinking too highly of ourselves. We can't tolerate thinking too low of ourselves. We can't do that with other people. Look in the mirror, look around. We are all like grass. We are nothing at all like grass. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we are not strong, we are not smart, and we are not good. And in fact, compared to you, no one is. Forgive us for our tendency to move through life being impressed or trying to impress instead of asking for your help to be a blessing to people. Forgive us for moving through life, ranking people, racking and stacking them, seeing how they don't line up, match up. They do match up. Forgive us, Father. Help us to see all people as valuable as you see them. And Father, it is impossible for us to maintain this tension without your grace and your Spirit in our lives. So we cry out to you for mercy. You have shown us mercy. Please continue to do that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great Sunday.